And it's my pleasure to introduce to the congregation a special speaker. I think someone fairly well known to the congregation, Elder Candy Young. But I'm also mindful that these are being recorded, and so people everywhere will know who he is. So, Ken.
Yeah, this little stick here with the red light on it definitely ups the ante. You know, everything you see in here ends up in Massachusetts or China, who knows where. A little bit of a word of explanation as to how it comes about that I'm here instead of down there where I normally am. This has been an exceptional week in a number of regards, and I guess I accept it like other things as part of God's providence, and so here I am. One thing is I appreciate the opportunity to open the Word to you because it helps me really appreciate our pastors. And I'm really hoping that it doesn't help you really appreciate them. Regardless of how poorly I might do, God's Word is worth looking at. So I would ask you to open the Word with me to Genesis 4. And I'll be reading actually from verses 3 to 26, which is a little earlier, a little bit more than what's in the bulletin. Believe it or not, my intention for this was actually a Christmas message. So one of the things you might do is to think about how this could possibly be a Christmas message, and hopefully that will be clear by the end. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Or no, I won't. New American Standard, sorry about that. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, won't your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain arose up against Abel his brother, and he killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from all the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer upon the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great for me to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." And so the Lord said to him, "Well, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken upon him sevenfold." The Lord appointed a sign for Cain, and lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now from Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Methusael, and Methusael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wife, "Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And to Seth And to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh, and men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so for the reading of God's Word. I have a little note here. If you want to draw a picture, there are people out there drawing pictures, either children drawing pictures or other people doodling in the side of their notes. I'm going to suggest three things, but I'm only going to tell you two of them to start with. Okay, the first thing is to draw something that's good. Anything that's good. Now, before you get too carried away, the second part is harder. You also need, the second thing to draw is something that is bad. And the trick is that the bad thing is really bad because it looks like the good thing. Let the adults think about that too for a while. Okay, there may be a third thing if I can remember. But those two for sure. I'd like to simply go through this passage by telling you the story and to offer some commentary on it, because there's an awful lot in the story which is not apparent, readily apparent the first time you read through it. But I believe that what we have in here is an excellent presentation of the gospel from the bottom. In other words, from the other side. And I will explain this as I go along. For most of us, this story is pretty familiar, right? We have two brothers. And the two brothers bring offerings to the Lord. These are two children of Adam and Eve. And I'm not sure exactly how this is evident, but the passage says that God received Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. And so Cain, who was given essentially the choice of humbling himself toward God and doing well, that's what it says in verse 7, and giving himself over to sin, which is waiting at the door, he decides to do the latter and then kills his brother. Now, the part that's of interest to us this evening actually is what follows after that. God confronts Cain, and then, after repeating the curse of Adam from the previous chapter, if you remember that when Adam was thrown out of the ground, the curse to him was that the ground would not yield forth its fruit. And essentially, Cain just gets the same thing, only worse. Because the Lord does one step further and drives Cain not only away from the ground, but he drives him away from everyone else. All of human companionship, everything that you would seek for safety, has taken away from him, and Cain is to go out into the world. And suddenly Cain, upon his prospects, suddenly becomes alarmed at the prospect of what he's done. And I think that what's going on is he realized that his new invention, that is to say murder, is something that could actually be used on him. And so what you see is that there is a certain amount of justice in what is going on and that Cain didn't particularly like. First of all, he brought into the world something which God predicted in the garden, namely, if once you eat of it, you will surely die. Cain was the first person to bring that about. And suddenly he was aware that that could only not only apply to other people to whom he chose, but also could apply to him. And also from the simple sense of justice that if a man sheds another man's blood, his own blood is forfeit. And Cain didn't like that very much. And it's interesting here, I want to focus on God's reaction to this, because in verse 15, God does something really, really, which is unexpected. He essentially makes the equivalent of a covenant with Cain. And the way it works is that God promises that whoever kills Cain, God will take vengeance on him sevenfold. Now, we have to really step back and think to recognize just how incredibly remarkable this action of God is. See, what had just happened was really bad. It's the first tangible evidence of what God said in the garden was really going to happen. People were, in fact, dying. But how shocking that they would be dying at the hands of each other. In that context, we're used to people murdering each other all the time, right? I mean, you just turn on the evening news and you can guarantee every other night to get one up in Indianapolis. But at that time, such a thing had never happened. And God's reaction to it is actually doubly gracious. It's gracious in two ways. First of all, he's holding back justice because by right, Cain should have just been killed for what he had done. But it's even more than that, that God actually promised to withhold justice and offered his protection to Cain. And not just offer protection, but to offer sevenfold vengeance to anyone who took out Cain's evil upon himself. This is actually stunning. If you know the word grace, You should recognize it. This is grace. Because what Cain surely deserved was to be killed. And he surely, surely did not deserve God's protection. Now, as we follow the story on further into the passage, we run into an awful lot of things that indicate that what was going on was more than just that Cain was being protected by God, but that God was actually offering prosperity and all kinds of gifts to Cain and to his children. So what you see next is Cain, even though there's no indication that he was particularly thankful or repentant at all, he goes out into the world, God keeps his end of the bargain. Cain never does get killed for what he did. And then what you see after that are two parallel developments, two things that happen over the next few passages. The first thing we see is prosperity. And many commentators have noted this in this part of the scriptures, that among Adam's children, we don't really have any record of them developing civilizations. We get a genealogy. But among Cain's children, what we see is clear and present prosperity everywhere. What you see is you have one brother who is very adept at raising animals. By the way, this is what Abel used to do, right? So you have one brother who is exceptionally good at that. You have another one who seems to develop music to a stage that it had never been before, who's renowned in music. And what you see in somebody else is a remarkable advancement of technological skills. Right? What you see essentially is the flowering of an early civilization under God's gracious protection. That's remarkable. And at the other side, what you see is the development not only of the fruit of God's grace, but also the fruit of ungrace. I'm going to invent that term because I can't think of a better term for it. And this ungrace is best shown in this character Lamech, who in verse 23, he brags about killing people for doing anything to him. And in fact, he explicitly points to the covenant that God offered to Cain, where God said that he would avenge Cain 7 times. Well, Lamech thought, who's this God character, when I can avenge myself 70 times 7. Now, stepping back from this, why might we call this ungrace? First of all, before telling you focusing on what I mean by ungrace, we need to stop and think about this a little bit more, because what is it that came out of God's gracious provision? God went out of his way to offer grace to Cain, and what came of it? You see, by God not just squishing Cain right on the spot like a bug that he deserved, right? His children repeat Cain's evil. In fact, they double it. Where Cain killed one, Lamech brags of killing two. And on top of this, it's even more than just the fact that the evil that Cain did is replenished. The people that come from Cain have no recognition of God's grace at all. Because you see in Lamech's claims, first of all, he claims to provide for himself what God was actually giving to him. See, God was the one who was going to offer vengeance for Cain, and instead Lamech decides that he doesn't have to because I'm going to do it myself. And the second part is that he claims, Lamech does, that his provision for himself, not only does it supplant what God's providing, it's actually a lot better. But not just a little better, a lot better. A little bit of a note, you recognize the 70 times 7, right? Where else does this appear in Scripture? Matthew 18, right? And we all know that story. Peter comes and says, how many times do I have to forgive? Do I have to do it 7 times? That would be like the vengeance that's given for Cain. In fact, this is probably an indirect reference to this passage. And Jesus also offers an indirect reference to this passage and says 70 times 7. And you all know that he doesn't mean exactly 490 times, right? So you've got the little clicker running, the little shot thing. Let's see, my brother is offering 489. 490, now I can pop him. Right? You all know that that's not what's meant here. 70 times 7 is an expression for infinite forgiveness. That means you're never done. And you see how rich this is, that this Lamech character, this Lamech character, while the infinite God gives provision for these puny and rebellious people, Lamech, this puny little guy, is claiming infinite ability on his part. Do you see how rich that is? Not only does he do things that are evil in God's sight, he spits in God's face while he does it. That's what's happening in that passage. And we can call this ungrace. It has two characteristics that I think you really have to get your finger around. And this is, to really understand the nature of the gospel, I think you have to understand these two parts of this thing. Ungrace has two parts. So first of all, people claim for themselves, they claim to provide for themselves what really is provided by God's grace. That's the first part. And the second part is that they claim that their miserable imitations are actually much better than God's provision. Those are the two parts. And that seems to be the final characteristic of Cain's culture that we see in Scripture. Okay? Now, just a little bit. I want to think about this just a little bit and have us take a few moments to think about this situation, because this was a long time ago. Isn't it true, though, that that's the way culture really works? Right? I mean, if we walk out that door, isn't this what you see everywhere? Right? Let's just take an example of, politics. We can talk about politics among friends, right? I think as a country, we have been given tremendous prosperity and political liberty that we as Americans really don't deserve. I frankly believe that. The only reason that this happens is not because everyone was so good, but it's because God provided it for us. Now, he has all kinds of purposes that maybe we don't understand, but we as Americans can't say anything beyond that God, in his gracious provision, has given us remarkable political freedom here. Remarkable ability to be here tonight and worship without people pounding on the door. And we can go on and on and on about the prosperity that we have. And what do we see in the culture around us? Do you see people recognizing that our prosperity was given to us by God's grace? No. You absolutely fundamentally don't. What do people say? Generally, they say it's because, you know, we're pretty good. See, the reason that we have so much prosperity is because we work smarter, we have a better system, and we've been just much better than other people. Now, people never put it that way, but that's really what you get reading between the lines. That's the first part of on grace. You claim for yourself what God has given you. You say that I deserved it. And then the second part of it is that you see, the other part that you see in culture is that people are turning away from God's ways, and they're not offering him his due at all. In fact, they sneer at the idea of a culture that's governed by God's law. See, we can do a lot better. So what we have is actually not due to God giving it to us, but it's because we are so good. And in fact, since we're so good, we can do a lot better than what God would give anyway. That's the fundamental characteristic of Cain's culture, and I think we can make the case that's the fundamental characteristic of our culture as well. We could go on and on about this. We could talk about the way people think about families. Families are a gift of God. Nevertheless, people don't think of families, especially children, as being a gift of God. They think of it as being property or worse. Let's not talk about stem cells right now. And the same pattern goes. The thing that was a gift of God, no, we think it's our property by right. And we ignore what God says about children because we are much better and smarter. That's Cain's culture. That's the culture we're living in. And, here's one part of the Christmas message. The Christmas celebrations in this country, right, they are easy targets for preachers, right? There's so many silly things that go on in Christmas celebrations in this country. We don't even have to really start about it. But let's step back and look at it from this perspective, from the perspective of this passage. You know, Christmas is supposed to be about celebrating God's grace and giving us his Son, right? But what happens in our Christmas celebrations in our culture nowadays? Whatever they are, they're not talking about God's grace in giving us his Son. They're usually talking about goodwill toward one another and giving gifts. Because why? Because we're so good. Right? That's the first half. There's nothing in Christmas that speaks of God. And then the second half is to invent all kinds of new stories that we add on to the Christmas thing. You know, they seem harmless until we really think of it from this perspective. Remember the big snowman or the island of broken toys? Or pick your favorite one, Mr. Snowmeister, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's all about Christmas. What? No. That's an example of ungrace. When we essentially seize what we see to be the good parts of Christmas, claim that they're ours anyway, and we can come up with something better. Okay? So, there you go. And by the way, so the picture that you see, if you're drawing a picture of something that's good, and then something that's bad because it looks like it's something good, this is exactly what we're talking about here. If you look at God's gracious gifts to us, I can't think of anything worse than when humans make perverse imitations of them. That's Cain's culture. Now, how are we doing for time? Oh, dear. Obviously, okay, so we talk about the culture out there. Obviously, we can't let ourselves get away with this without taking a good look at ourselves, because the culture simply reflects the temptations that we, even as Christians, even as God's people, face all the time. You see, we face exactly these sorts of things. I was thinking about this week. Here's a topic, time. Now you can guess why I might have been thinking about that this week. Because we've had a fairly tight schedule here this week with exams and everything. Here goes the logic, right? Most people would say that time is a gift of God, right? I mean, that's where it comes from. God gives us time to do things. No. Here's the way the logic really works. You see, God didn't give me this time. I, in fact, made it. And the way that I made it is by staying up later than other people. And then, I'm smarter than other people, so I can do things faster, so I actually have more time than other people. You see, time is not a gift of God. It's actually something that really smart people, they generate it. They create it on the fly. Okay, there's the first part of ungrace. And the second part of ungrace is, therefore, I know better to do what I should do with my time than God does. Right? And so we find ourselves doing everything under the sun, except what God wants us to do. We know that we should be doing X, and instead of doing X, we do all these other things. Because, hey, it's my time. You see the logic? That's Cain's culture, and it's the temptation that we face every day. We can go through a longer list. We can talk about finances. Right? God gives us things. No, we earn them, right? So we can do with them what we want. Families, we can talk about how we think about our families. Do we see our children, for instance, as a gift of God? And if we do, then how come we don't spend the time doing with them what we know the Lord wants us to? Right? Marriage, maybe we better steer away from that for a while, but I think you can probably make the application yourself. Do you see your spouse as somebody that God gave you, or is it somebody that you, through your animal magnetism, managed to capture? Or worst of all, is that this temptation also besets us in our worship. Right. Because our worship is a gift of God. It's something that He gives to us. And, our whole relationship with Him is founded upon His grace in Christ. But there's still a besetting temptation, I think, that chases us all around. That gift of grace is something that in the back of our heads that we kind of want to be something that we've earned. See, the reason God did X for us is because, we're really pretty good. Oh, no, we wouldn't dare say that. Okay, we're really not as bad as that guy over there. Or maybe because we repent really hard. We repent harder than other people. See, that's why God has a relationship with us. Or maybe the most perverse of them all, I won't be doing any confessing right now, but you can think about it as much as you want. The most perverse of them all is saying, we have such a great relationship with God because we have such a great grasp of Reformed theology. You see, we have eternal security because we believe in it. See? Ick. Do you realize how nasty that is? But I think that is a besetting sin. I think it's a besetting sin that all Christians fight because we don't want to give God what His due is for the gracious gifts that He's given to us. There you go. Now, I want to, before we move on from this passage, I'm spending quite a bit of time on this because I really want us to see this as a backdrop of what we look to in a few minutes. We have to step back and realize that these things we're so used to really are bad. If you see them from God's perspective. So if we go back to the passage, to Genesis 4, think about it a little bit from God's perspective. Right? Cain killed Abel. Who was this Abel? Do you know that Abel was somebody that God loved? No. You can get that by working through Hebrews 11 and a variety of other passages. It was as if somebody had murdered one of his children. Now, God, can you imagine? I mean, if somebody goes and murders your children, right? Do you know what kind of grace it takes? What kind of character? What a remarkable thing it is that he didn't kill, that he didn't take vengeance on Cain right on the spot. So he didn't, right? He extends grace to him. And what do you get out of it? You get Lamech. Right? You get more of the same. And worse, you get somebody who denies, actually, that you've ever afforded them grace. Right? Now, any of us, unless our consciences are totally destroyed and bruised, any flicker of a clear conscience in any of our hearts would recognize that this is cause for sheer anger on God's part. You know, not that peevish junk that we get when a car doesn't start. Not that stuff. You know, this is a sheer anger that comes out of revulsion from the direct perception of just how bad this is. And yet we fight it all the time. Now, let's move on to this. What did God do? Right? So, there's the sevenfold grace He gave to Cain, and what comes of it is essentially more people like Cain. Only worse. So what does God do about it? Well, I'll go to verse 25 of Genesis 4. And what is God's response? He gives His people, meaning Adam, a son. And you see where this is going. They named him Seth. I'm not much of a Hebrew scholar, so I might be getting this wrong, but Seth is a funny word, right? It means sort of something like compensation. So Eve says, this is a good deal, because, you know, I lost Abel, now I got this one. But it actually means more than that. It also seems to sometimes indicate sprout, right? A little thing that comes out of the ground. And if you think about what's going on here, the reason that's compensation is if you live in a culture where you don't have very much to eat and you take the food that you have and you stick it in the ground, you're hoping for some compensation. Right? This is what Psalm 126 was all about, our Psalm of the Month. Sowing the seed in tears, oh man, I could have eaten that. Later on, it comes up. And that seems to be what's going on with this character is Seth. And what you see, of course, as we go through Scripture, it also hearkens to the branch of Jesse, who eventually will come of the line of Seth, who is Jesus Christ. And that's in relationship to the promise that God gave to Eve. And by God's grace, in verse 26, the children of Seth contrast with the children of Cain. And that while the children of Cain called on their own name, the children of Seth called on the name of the Lord. And what this points to is that in what God did through the rest of Scripture, the rest of the story, it wasn't just the sevenfold grace of forbearing and graciously providing for people who rebel against Him, though that sevenfold is nothing to sneeze at. It's actually 77-fold. Because the grace that's in Christ actually removes the sin and renews the lives of His people and brings them back. And it doesn't just lead to more Cains. It leads to more Christs, as it were. More children of God. And so if you want to do the third picture, I'm going to remember it actually. If you want to do the third picture, you have something good, something bad that looks like something good. Now there's something that's really good that looks like something good, only much better. To wrap up our message, I'd like to turn to a New Testament passage where it describes a little bit of what I've been talking about. Maybe help explain some of the pieces that I've kind of just sketched up. And it's Hebrews 12. And I'd like to go through from verses 15 to 24. That's page 1432 in the Pew Bibles. Okay, and let me just read through it, because we as children of the promise, that is children of Seth, as it were, are the target of what is being spoken in Hebrews. So Hebrews is essentially written to us as the church. Beginning at verse 15, it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit that blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Now, for you have not come to a mountain that might be touched, or that may be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, into the blast of a trumpet and a sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further words should be given them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches that mountain, it will be stoned. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Moses said that. And of course, if we sit down, if we go back and read that passage again, Genesis 4, you know why that mountain was trembling. You know why it is. It's because that's what we as rebellious humans deserved. And looking at Cain's culture, you can't miss it. Rather, in verse 22, "As the people of God, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad angels." So it's not the city that Enoch that Cain built, that city where people denied God and killed each other and essentially spit on the grace of God, but rather this is the city of God that he's building. And in verse 23, "You also come to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in contrast to the children of Cain? And finally, in verse 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." It'll start in a minute. "To the sprinkled blood that speaks of better things than the blood of Abel." Now, what did the blood of Abel speak of? We just read it in Genesis 4. Right? A nation full of kings. A whole pile of more evils to come. Now, it speaks to the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood goes so far beyond the grace of God in which he provides for us and he holds back what we really deserve. See, that blood gives us life, and it gives this new picture of the city of God. So I guess to wrap all this up, I'll just leave that picture with you. I guess as a Christmas message, we could go back to verse 15 and say, what do you want to do over the next week? I would say, something like this is not a bad place to end. See to it that none of us comes short of this grace of God. To do this, let's begin where we have to by asking God. Oh, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us. Lord, not just the forbearance that you have given to your people. Not just providing for us, even though we are thankful, Lord. Not as thankful as we ought to be, but we are thankful for those things that you've given to us. For the place we live, the prosperity that we see. For the wonderful things that make up the culture, for the children you give to us, the precious friends that you've been around us, to our families, extended families, many things that you've given to us. But Lord, we thank you most of all for that grace of your Son, that in all these things we would be able to, in faith in you, realize that you, Lord, will bring about to fruition all that is good through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will see all of that in that city that you are building and in those people that you will draw together and make perfect. We pray for your Spirit to be working in each of our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds, to never be ungracious, but to always be recognizing, Lord, what is due to you. Through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, we pray these things. Amen. Yeah.